Well, do turn back with me to that passage that we read from the book of Ephesians. And we'll be particularly looking at the last part of that section. And that section from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Have you ever wondered what was Paul's key role in planting churches? The most obvious answer would be his preaching. Now we think of Paul going into the marketplace, going from house to house, having systematic evangelistic Bible studies, you could say, in the Hall of Tyrannus and elsewhere. And we could think, well, what would it have been like to hear the preaching of Paul? Perhaps we know. Because the second thing we can maybe think about is, well, after his preaching, was it not his pen? Sometimes you think, well, why did God allow Paul to be locked up for so long? And then you read the book of Romans and you think, wow, I think that was worth Paul being locked up for a little while, that we might have the book of Romans and the other epistles, many of them written while he was in prison. We say, well, were the early churches built up? Did they survive under severe persecution because they could pass around to those who could read out to others the epistles coming from the pen of Paul? But there is another intriguing possibility, and could this be, in God's providence, a major reason why Paul was locked up for so long? Paul's prayers. Paul locked up, if he didn't have someone to speak to, and he didn't have his scribe nearby so he could write with his pen, is it the prayers of the Apostle Paul that God used in his providence to build up the ancient churches? You see, Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He'd met him. And he knew that God's power was the only way that churches were built, and the only way that believers could stand in the evil day. Was it a bit like after the Great Ejection? Think about the Puritans. They all got ejected from their churches, didn't they, in 1662? Then things seemed to go downhill, and then a huge revival in the 18th century kicked off. Could it be in similar ways that those men were devoted to prayer? But Paul, when he was praying, and we know he was praying because he reveals it in Ephesians chapter 1. We know he was praying because we have really him giving examples of the things that he was praying for. Look down with me at verse 18. At a time when believers could despair, Paul prayed that they may know the hope of God's calling. At times when they could seek to grasp onto whatever they could lay their hands on, he prayed that they might know the riches of his glory, of his inheritance. And at times when they could have great fear, in verse 19, he prayed thirdly that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, we certainly need to know power today. How can we resist the pull of the flesh? We were thinking this morning about guarding the heart. We think, well, I'd like to guard my heart, but I feel the pull of the flesh so strongly. We need God's power. How can we resist? You think, well, the pressures of the world. We're thinking about in common workplace. When you start to have to wonder about pronouns in the workplace, you think, well, things have gone very, very difficult for believers. How can we resist the pressures of the world? Do we not sometimes feel so weak and unable to make spiritual progress and think, am I where I was last year? Have I gone backwards? How do we go forwards? We need God's power. And so Paul, for us, explains more what he means in verse 19 about the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, Paul operates here a bit like an aeroplane. You know, Paul's kind of chugging along on the railway. Chugging along on the runway. It's an aeroplane. On the runway, and he has power, and then Paul just takes off, and he's left what he's praying, and he's starting to reflect on God's power. Or perhaps he's just unpacking what he would be praying for with regards to God's power. Now, I've never driven a Tesla. I don't know if there's any Tesla drivers here, but I understand from someone who was driving his new car and decided to put the foot down and suddenly discovered that behind him was no ordinary acceleration, and he felt it behind him, and he suddenly took off forwards. And what Paul is asking for us, we'll see tonight, two things, is like we're driving a powerful car that we've not experienced before. So Paul wants us to understand the extent, firstly, of God's power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? You know, it's like, so you're like in a car and you've just been chugging along in a 30 limit, first, second, third, fourth, or whatever, and you've got on the open road and the right foot goes down. You didn't realise there was such power. That's the first thing we need to understand. We need to understand what's under the bonnet in the head. But secondly, we don't just need to know the extent of his power. We need to have that experience of his power. You know, kind of feeling it. You feel it in your back as you surge forward. That's the second thing we need to do. And we need to understand. And what Paul does from verses 20 to 23, he unpacks those two parts. The extent of God's power, the exceeding greatness of his power, and then the experience of his power, the towards us who believe. Because God's power is not put as something in general, but it's going and flowing in a certain direction. So we'll consider this evening those two things in order. First of all, we'll consider the extent of God's power. God's power being immeasurably great. It says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now imagine someone asked you, prove to me the extent of God's power. You tell me you believe in a powerful God. Prove it. Point me to something. Well, where would we go? Perhaps we'd go to creation. We'd say, well, look, God spoke and it was so. We'd say, it's not just about things appearing. Just think about all those rules of mathematics. Well, God laid them there. We could say, well, think about something that God's put in place to be discovered, like nanotechnology. Nanotechnology is just starting to think some of God's thoughts after him, several thousand years after he's put the potential there. Look at God's power in creation. Or perhaps you say, well, look at his power in providence. Look, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Every single thing, all his creatures, all their actions, God governs them. He's got everything to work out. Everything's happened right on time for God, including and especially the death of his son for sinners. Creation. Providence. Now, Paul could have gone to either of those, but that's not where Paul goes for the unimaginable power of which he speaks. Paul goes to the unimaginable power of resurrection. The working of his mighty power, he says here, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, verse 20. Now, I wonder whether we don't appreciate this resurrection power for two reasons. One, kind of familiarity with this teaching. I'm sure most of you came in this evening and said, let's just check your doctrinal accuracy. Did Christ die for our sins according to the scriptures? Yes. Was he raised again on the third day according to the scriptures? Yes. It's just this kind of familiarity. Familiarity with that, but also unfamiliarity for many of us with death. Now, a little while ago, my wife Heather sent me a message and said, while you've been out, Paul, a pigeon has been active, and the pigeon had gone to our holly tree at the end of the garden. It had finished gorging itself on the berries. It had turned round and it had flown straight into our bedroom window and had fluttered down and expired on the trampoline. Now, Heather wasn't telling me this as kind of news. She was basically saying, and you need to dispose of it. That was the message. Because death is not pleasant. And so you've got to pick up this pigeon. Its lifeless weight, its flying days are over. There's the unpleasantness of death. And that's just a pigeon. And now we think of our Saviour. And we need to be thinking about the unpleasantness of death. The body which doesn't respond when the spear is thrust into its side. Blood and water flow out, but there's no flinching. There's no flinching as the nails are ripped out of gaping wounds. There's no appreciative response as Joseph of Arimathea carefully, kindly takes the body and wraps it up. And the tongue that stilled the storm is mute as the head is bound up to stop the mouth hanging open. That's our Saviour's body. The unpleasantness, the rigidness of death. We've seen in the news recently about abuse given to bodies in a morgue. And why was that seen as horrible? Well, it's a dead body cannot fight back. And when it says here that Christ was raised from the dead, there's a sense in which that it's not just that he was dead, but he was among the dead. Like in a graveyard. And it's in that sense that his power begins to be seen, which reflects on the lifelessness. Christ among the dead. And it's in this place that Paul is saying, think about this unimaginable power, the power to reverse death. We could reflect on this further. Think about this power over decay. Why did, when I got back home, Heather say to me, get rid of this pigeon, get rid of it quick, get it out of there. Why? Because not only is it unpleasant, but as soon as you're dead, things start to decompose. But what about Christ? What did God say? He would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Once he said it is finished, there was nothing more to pay. Already the power over death was beginning to be seen. We could think about the power of the resurrection body. Think about the stone being rolled away from the grave. Some songs confuse the matter. Why was the stone rolled away? It wasn't rolled away for Christ to come out, was it? When there was the earthquake, the angel rolls the stone away. What do the angels say? He is not here. Not we've let him out. He is not here. He is risen. He is gone. He was there coursing with new life. You've got all of this amazing power seen in him. No one was saying, well, oh, you're just recovering a bit. He was coursing with new life and authority. But that's just the physical side of resurrection, isn't it? We think about this in a bigger sense. He arose with spiritual power, the power to justify, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, to say that the price has been paid. But more, we can see the power, spiritual power, as the first fruits. Romans 8, verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You know that sense of first fruits? I don't know about you, I don't particularly enjoy the later stages of winter, January and February, and I like to have some daffodils in the garden. You know, you kind of see this year, it was particularly early, I'm going to say the last day of January, you see a little daffodil there, and you think, hey, spring is coming. And you see Christ, and Paul is saying that you might know the immeasurable power towards us who believe. And Paul says, think about the resurrection of Christ. He's risen, more of that is coming. Isn't that the hope that we have? I recently went up to the northeast. My father passed away during COVID, and I was able to visit his grave. And on his gravestone is written this sentence from Scripture from 1 Peter: born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the believer's hope, isn't it? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're to remind ourselves that the risen Jesus Christ, it's not just that he was dead and he's now back to life again. There's been a huge change. The state of his humiliation is gone. The state of his exaltation has begun. It's life of a qualitatively different order. His power through resurrection is immeasurably great. So Paul says, he wants us to understand the extent of God's power, and therefore wants us to meditate on the power of resurrection. But then Paul goes on, not just his resurrection, he also wants us, in thinking about the extent of his power, is to think about the unparalleled power of his reign. Paul keeps heading upwards. He raised him from the dead, and then he says he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Sometimes our politicians are described cruelly as in office, but not in power. Well, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? He is there, seated in power. Paul's alluding to the most quoted, I believe, verse from the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, how would we understand this power? Well, we could think about the unparalleled position at the right hand of God. What does that mean? I don't know if you ever tried in the Old Testament to add up the reigns of the kings. Have you ever tried that? You add up all the reigns, you get them together, and you find this doesn't work out. Then you look into a bit more detail, and you realise that sometimes the reigns overlapped. And we read about that in Scripture. Because if you remember when David was king, when he was an old man, and there was problems about who was going to succeed him, what did he do with Solomon? Solomon, while David was still on the throne, Solomon was crowned king. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king. And there is David sharing power with Solomon. Why could they share power? They're of the same family. And who can share power with God? God can share power with God. And so God doesn't ail, he doesn't get old, he doesn't get weak. You've got God in his full strength of power, sits the Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand to reign. In the unparalleled position, who can sit at the right hand of God and share power? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. An unparalleled position. And then Paul says, unparalleled supremacy above all powers. No angel worship. We could think about principalities, powers, might and dominions. If you want to write a book on angels and angel orders, you can try and speculate on these. That's not relevant to this passage. All Paul is saying is, look, whatever angelic order you want to go with, Christ above them all. That's the point. He's not setting a kind of promotional hierarchy amongst angels. He's just saying whatever level of power it is, he comes first. He's writing to people who are surrounded by magic in Ephesus. Do they have to fear demons? No, because Christ's above every single form of power, principality, power, might, and dominion. What about the mighty empire of Rome? No, every name that is named doesn't matter. And it's reminding ourselves about the scale of Christ's power. Now, sometimes we just think about this physically. And it is a comfort that Christ has power physically. But we need to remember that the primary thing about Christ's power is the spiritual nature of the power. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. So even when we think about Ukraine, Putin thinks he's struggling for some real estate in the east of Ukraine. But that's not the real battle going on in Ukraine. But what's the real battle going on in Ukraine? It's hearts and minds of people in Ukraine. And so for the Christian believer anywhere, would they rather be caught up in a war and saved, or live in peace and be unsaved? The answer is, they'd rather be saved. Because the battle is primarily for the souls of men and women. And Christ, having bound a strong man, Satan, is able to plunder his goods. And just in case anyone was worried about whether this would last, Paul says there's unparalleled continuity. He says, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So if you were to draw a biblical timeline on a sheet of paper, it'd be very simple. You'd have this present evil age and the age to come. This present age, consisting of the former days up to Christ, and then the latter days, as announced by Peter at Pentecost, in these last days I'll pour out my spirit. That's the two ages, that's the whole of human history and everything. And Paul is saying, doesn't matter which age you're in, Christ's power goes on and on and on. The believer is secure. Paul is getting us to reflect on the unparalleled power, or in verse 19 he's explaining the exceeding greatness of his power. Well, it's wonderful to know about the power, isn't it? But just knowing about the power is not enough. It's a bit like us sitting down with a few car brochures and saying, how big's your engine? Oh, mine's a 2.5 litre, that's quite good. What would the next question be? Well, what's it like to drive? Well, I don't like to drive it, or if I do drive it, I just drive it in a nice 30 mile an hour limit, and we just go nice and slowly and sedately. So, have you experienced the power? Well, that's what Paul wants people to do. He wants to understand the extent of his power, firstly, but then he wants us to experience his power. This is Paul's prayers. This is Paul's prayers in prison to support believers who are amongst hostile pagans with very young leaderships in difficult situations. And he's praying that believers might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And here's the thing, towards us who believe, it's the experience of power. It's our second point, the experience of power which comes towards us who believe. When Paul's thinking about this, surely he's thinking autobiographically. Because Paul's whole life, wasn't it, was turned not by knowing about God's power. I'm sure the rabbi Paul, if you wanted to give Paul, talk to us about God's power, I'm sure he was theologically orthodox. You don't think so? He could talk about creation. He could talk about providence. He could talk about resurrection. He was a Pharisee. He was down the line. But he hadn't experienced that power until on the Damascus Road. Then he sees the light, he falls to the ground, and he experiences the power of God, which transforms his life. I was once asked to preach on Acts 2:42. And they were devoted to the apostles' teachings, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship, and the prayers. But I wasn't even allowed to speak on Acts 2:42. I just had to speak on the words, the prayers. So I thought, wow, you do reflect two words, devoted to the prayers. And as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking, why were the early believers so devoted to the prayers? Well, one reason is surely because they weren't devoted to a practice. I mean, any ritualist can be devoted to a practice, can't they? Just like whether they move the beads, or they spin the wheels, or they fall down on their faces. They were devoted to a person. Because each apostle, to be an apostle, had to meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. So when Paul thinks about power and experiencing power, it's a personally experienced power that he's experienced, and he knows that each believer needs to understand that power too. How does Christ's power come? Well, what does it describe here? It describes it in two ways. The first thing it says is his power was given as an all-powerful head. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, this is saying more than that Christ is the head of the church. That's true. But it's saying something more than that. Yes, it's saying he's head of all things, and that's true. But it's saying that he's actually God's gift to the church. Now, we think about Christ as God's gift to the world, don't we? As a saviour. I'm sure we could all quote John 3:16. God gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, he's a sin bearer. He's a living saviour. But this verse doesn't describe him as a sin bearer and living saviour. It describes him as the sovereign, as the head of all things. There's an allusion here to Psalm 8. Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam had all things under his feet as head of God's creation. But Christ is put as head over all things through his death and resurrection. Now, some of you here are fathers, and some of you here are fathers with daughters. And some of you may have had this experience, and some of you may have it to come, that a suitor comes and knocks at your door and says, please may I, whatever phrase you want to use, let's use the phrase for the sake of argument, court your daughter. Can I court your daughter? Well, I'm sure the fathers here have or will ask a series of questions. One question might be, have you got the power to protect my daughter, because she's very, very precious to me? Well, think of it in this sense, because the church is the bride of Christ. Does the Saviour have the power to protect the bride? Well, how is he given? He's given as head over all things to the church. He's given to the church as head of all things, with this immeasurably great power, already sovereign over the universe, twice sovereign, first because he made it, and second because he redeemed it. And the Father says to the church, there you are. You are absolutely secure. You can have no more power than this man. Limitless. And remember, it's towards us who believe. This is like a girl marrying a guy with just limitless power and saying, you're safe. The church, is the church safe? Absolutely. Because the head of the church is already head over the world. Well, that's one experience of power, of knowing Christ's power for the church. But also, there's not just the power as the gift as an all-powerful head, but there's also the filling as an all-powerful spirit. It goes on here. It describes in verse 23 the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this can cause some confusion, but the easiest way to think about it, this fullness, if you look back to verse 10, it talks about the fullness of the times. Fullness is being full of something. And in verse 10 it talks about the fullness of the times. So the something is time, and there's the fullness of time. And here it talks about the fullness of him. So the something is him, precisely the Spirit of Christ. But it's the Spirit of Christ filling the church. And we're reminded that it's not just believers individually, but the church altogether, which is described as the temple of the Lord. In fact, it's in this book, Ephesians 2, if you turn to chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, it talks about in whom you, plural, are all being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we have, if the first temple was filled with the Shekinah glory, and that was an awe-inspiring spectacle of power, well, this dwarfs that as the living temple of the church is filled with the Spirit of the risen and ascended and reigning Christ, the power which is towards those who believe, the power of having the gift of the Saviour to protect, and the living experience of the Spirit filling all in all. Verse 23. Now, I don't know how many of you like rugby, but if you're not familiar with rugby, you've basically got 15 men. There are all ladies, I should say, these days, but let's just say men for the sake of arguments. You've got 8 big, chunky men, that's the forwards, and 7 small, fast men, the backs. And just imagine one of those tiny backs is trying to jink his way through the big, hulking forwards, and they get tackled. And they're being shoved backwards, picked up and sent where they were coming from with seemingly unstoppable force. But suddenly they feel around their back, as they're being pushed back, there is a muscular shoulder. And then another, and then another, and instead of being shoved back, they're shoved forwards and forwards and forward. Not in their power, because they're a little weed. But they've got all of these muscular forces pushed forwards, pushed forwards, pushed forwards over the try line. There's a try. And that is the power of or for the believer. The believer, do we not feel sometimes we're trying to live the Christian life, we're trying to go forward, but we feel so powerless. And we feel so easily knocked back by the big obstacles in this world, the obstacles of circumstances, of people who are just unkind or persecuting, and we feel ourselves knocked back. And sometimes the problem for believers is that we're just so paralyzed with fear that we're just saying, don't throw me the ball because I don't want to get tackled. Don't pass to me. But we're to understand from this passage the exceeding greatness of the power towards us who believe. And if you're a believer this morning, it's as if God's power takes you and carries you forward. It's this power that is behind you. And perhaps today you think, well, I need to understand the extent of this power and have an experience of this power, because I'm just facing things which I can't face on my own strength. I'm facing illness. I'm coming to the end of my time. I see death before too long. Well, what is Paul prays that we would understand the immeasurably greatness of his power towards us who believe. And that's important. If we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the power that's towards us. And that power is carrying us over the line to heaven. It's unstoppable. The devil will not be able to shove us back and take us back. He is on our side. Or perhaps you're saying, well, I'm just facing temptation and I don't know if I've had it in me to resist. Well, if you're not a believer, you don't have it in you to resist. You don't have that power. You don't. But if you're a If you're a believer, you have a power greater than that which is in you. Greater that's in you naturally, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Perhaps this evening you're fearing what's going to happen in the future. Some believers look at, they think, well, can I raise a family these days? Look at society. What's going to happen to my children or my grandchildren? What's going to happen in the future? What do we need to do? We need to think about Paul, seemingly powerless in a prison cell, but saying to people, understand this, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then we can ask ourselves, you can ask myself, you can ask yourself, how much are my prayers like this prayer that Paul was praying? Imagine having Paul in the prayer meeting. And you imagine someone saying, well, I'm hoping that no one's got this name here. What about Doris's bad back? What about it, Paul? You're praying about the immeasurably exceeding greatness of his power. You want to see it. But Paul's got a bigger vision. I'm not saying that physical ailments are not important. That's not my point. Don't understand that. What we are saying is there's something bigger and higher, and there's a spiritual battle. And there's this sense that Paul's saying, ultimately, it's not about our situation. It's about the size and scale of God and his power towards us. If that power could turn Paul around, if that power could establish and sustain the early churches, is it not great enough for the church in this place and in this land in 2022 not just to survive but to go forward? And so we could pray and we could think down these lines. Ask the Saviour to help you, comfort, strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Amen.